I want to look with you at the portion in 1 Timothy chapter 4 from which we brought our previous message on what constitutes a good minister in a day of apostasy. In this chapter, in fact in this book and the series of books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have directions for men in the pulpit. They are the pastoral epistles. And particularly in this chapter, you have matters that are of a personal nature that concern gospel ministers. There are things that the minister should give attention to if he would be a faithful pastor of Christ's church. He obviously has to be alert to the danger of apostasy, departure from the faith. The Bible teaches that ministers are as watchmen upon the walls. They are, to change the analogy, under shepherds who have a responsibility to watch out for the sheep. And they're not to allow any beast of prey, any wolf who might appear in sheep's clothing, to worry or to rend the flock. That's part of the job of a minister. He is to guard himself and those who hear him. There are things that he has to give attention to as a pastor, as a feeder of the church. One of them is to be alert to the danger of departure from the faith. And to be a good minister, he also needs to alert other people to that danger. And that's really what verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4 is talking about. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and you'll notice what those things are in the previous verses, doctrines of devils, evil things that are taught. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, including the danger of departure and apostasy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine or good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. But of course there are some other matters that you have to give attention to as well. And those things have particular application perhaps to the minister, but they also have a general application to the people in the congregation. So you can't just switch off and say, well, that's a message for ministers, so I'll get a free pass from tonight's message. That's not the case. I'm thinking really of the words of verse 7 down through verse 16. And the key word for me in this whole passage is godliness. You'll see that it's mentioned there in verse 7 and in verse 8. It's something that's very, very important. Godliness. God-likeness. The minister should of all people be described rightly as a godly man. It says there, godliness is profitable unto all things in verse 8. But in verse 7 we read, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So godliness is something that we are to cultivate. Godliness is something that we are to pursue, to seek after. And in thinking of that, I want us to think about several godly things that are mentioned in the passage. In the minister, there ought to be found a godly exclusion. Now, if you look at verse 7, this is what I have in mind. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. I like that. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You notice that the word refused is used here. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Back in verse 4, we're taught that there are things that are not to be refused. It's speaking there of food, that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. But in verse 6, it talks about a different kind of feeding. And it is spiritual food that is in mind, because the good minister is one who, quote, is nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He is fed upon truth. And that's what we are to be doing. We are to be feeding upon truth. We're to be spiritually nourished rather than malnourished. There's an awful lot of malnourished Christians in the day in which we live. They're not eating the right things spiritually. They're not feeding at the right trough spiritually. And I think a lot of times ministers, teachers are to blame for that. Spiritually, we are to refuse false and unscriptural teachings. That's what the first part of the chapter is about. But the godly man, by way of contrast, is to feed upon the sound doctrine of the Word of God. And this is in view in verse 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, these false doctrines, these teachings that are false, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, why would the Lord, by His Spirit, use a term like that? Old wives' fables. Well, it's very simple. I think He's referring here to things that silly old ladies might discuss. Fictions, falsehoods, and myths. Silly stories. And it's a very serious point that Paul is making here. He would include here beliefs that he had just mentioned. Things that he had just talked about that are to be refused. You go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. Paul talks about a great danger that will arise even in Timothy's ministry. And this, of course, will happen under the ministry of any man of God. It says of these hearers who don't want to hear the truth, who won't endure sound doctrine, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Isn't that interesting? That's the word that he used there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Old wives' fables. They shall be turned unto fables. You know what fables are? Maybe you've heard of Aesop's fables. Little stories. Fictional stories. In a children's book. There are people who follow after things like that. Spiritually speaking, they're being fed by false teachers on fables. Things that aren't true. Again, if we might turn to another of the pastoral epistles, Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. He says there, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Things that were taught among the Jews. We are not to go after new and cunningly devised fables, to quote another scripture. And in that connection, we need to be careful when any man claims to have a new angle on some truth. There's a lot of characters out there, and they're preaching things that they think nobody else has ever heard of. And sometimes they're right, because they are preaching things that nobody has ever come up with before. And when someone does that, I'm very, very leery of them. Because I want to tell you something. There are no new doctrines. That is to say, there are no new Bible doctrines. Now, there are things that men will tell us are new. But they're not new. And in many instances, the things that they preach as being new things are actually old heresies that have been resurrected. If you look back in church history, you'll discover that some crackpot or some false teacher has taught that at some point in history. And we've got to be very, very wary of this kind of thing where somebody tells you, I have this new angle on truth. Even if it's an established truth. It's more likely to be a heresy that he's come up with, or something that's based upon heresy. Now, if we look at the word profane, this is a word that's used a number of times in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse, have nothing to do with, profane and old wives' fables. Something that is profane is something that is unholy. Something that is only fit to be trampled underfoot. And you will find that terminology in the Old Testament, where there were those who brought profane things unto the Lord by way of false sacrifices and false worship. A profane thing is an unholy thing. Refuse unholy and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So in the ministry of any man of God who is a true man of God, there will be a godly exclusion. But there will also be in his life and in his ministry a godly exercise. Of course, the word exercise, it's used in verse 7 and in verse 8. It has to do with Greek athletes engaging in competition, particularly engaging in athletic exercises in the gymnasium. Exercise is a good thing, so I've been told, and I try to exercise a number of times a week if I can. And I've already made reference to this at a previous time, that in verse 8, bodily exercise is not unprofitable. Don't read that verse wrongly. The exercise of your body does profit, but it only profits for a little time. It will only do you good while you're here on the earth, but it does do you good. So it's good to eat right and it's good to exercise. But you'll notice the Apostle Paul often used athletics and physical sports to illustrate truth. Right here, his emphasis is on spiritual exercise and having a healthy soul rather than merely a healthy body that is exercised. But he used athletics, he used sports, especially the Greek games, to illustrate truth. Let me give you several examples of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, from verse 24, Paul uses this kind of illustration. 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So he's using the illustration of runners in a race. And basically what he's saying here is that everybody in the race runs, they're all running, but only one receives the gold medal, one receives the prize. Then he says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They used to be crowned, the winners of the Greek games, with a garland of leaves. And of course it would eventually fade and wither. It's a corruptible crown. But he says, we, an incorruptible. And then he says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And if I'm not mistaken, that reminds me very much of pugilism, to give it its fancy name, or boxing. I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others I myself should be a castaway. He's talking there about discipline of the body for these athletic exercises. Again, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll discover that Paul uses the analogy of wrestling. Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." You could translate that "wicked spirits" in high places. Wrestling. And then there's the analogy once again of running, especially marathon running. The word marathon is a Greek word. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we have those words in verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," there you have the people sitting up in the bleachers or sitting up in the seats around the stadium, we're surrounded by them, we're compassed about by them, "let us lay aside every weight." You don't run in a pair of hobnailed boots, and you don't run with an overcoat on and with all sorts of encumbrances. You run in a suitable attire for running. "You lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." And I pointed out before, the word "beset" is the word for encircle. And so it's talking about that which gathers around your feet. And in those days they wore big long garments, and if you tried to run in those long garments without actually pulling them up or having them, you know, rolled up around your legs and make them like shorts, then you wouldn't be able to run properly. And so he says you're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or trip us up, if you like, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So these are athletic images that Paul uses. And once again, in 1 Timothy 4, there is an athletic image that is used. Bodily exercise. And he is not decrying physical exercise at all. Paul elsewhere speaks about caring for your body because it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And God expects us to look after our bodies as well as our souls. But while bodily exercise profits for a little time, that is in this life, godliness, the exercise of the soul, is profitable both now on this earth and in eternity. And that is what he's emphasizing here. A healthy body is good, but a healthy body is no good if you haven't got a holy and healthy soul. A holy soul. We have to get our priorities right. Now, what is Paul really saying here? He's challenging Timothy as a minister, and by extension all the Lord's people, to be just as devoted to godliness as an athlete would be to his sport. And that's a big challenge, because very serious athletes, such as competed in the Greek games, disciplined their bodies and kept their bodies under control. That is why Paul used the term temperate there when he talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The word temperate, or the like word temperance, has to do with self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," in other words, somebody that wants to come first in the race, "is temperate in all things." That means he's self-controlled, disciplined. Again, he says that in verse 27. "But I keep under my body." I bring my body, he says, into subjection. It's disciplined. And we have to exercise spiritual discipline, just as the athlete disciplines his body. You think about an athlete who's going to compete. Once upon a time, I was an athlete. I know that it's hard to imagine that, but I know that an athlete needs the right kind of food, proper nutrition, proper exercise, and fresh air in order to be healthy. And you certainly can apply those things in a spiritual way. And if you look at the words again of verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4, he speaks there of food, the proper food, nourished up in the words of faith and good teaching, good doctrine. He mentions exercise in verses 7 and 8. And if you think about it, back in Isaiah 40 verse 31, there is the breathing of fresh air, the air of heaven. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Godliness is very, very important for the Christian. If you look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy 4, what Paul just said there about exercise, about godliness, is described as a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. And I know that some of you will already be well aware of the fact that that's a common phrase in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying. You'll find it on a number of occasions, and you can look them up for yourself, not right now because I want you to listen to the message, but when you go home you can look those up. This is a faithful saying. You'll find that each and every one of them is very, very important. Now, Timothy must not only practice the pursuit of godliness himself, but he's also to exhort others, namely his hearers, to put godliness first. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. So, really, we can extrapolate from that that Timothy's not only to pay attention to that himself, but he's to let other people know that as well. How important this is. Our efforts as Christians have to be put forth vigorously in following after holiness of life. Holiness is to be pursued. We find that terminology in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 14, follow, and the word follow there literally means to pursue. Pursue peace with all men. Follow after it. And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There ought to be in your life and in mine the pursuit of holiness. Going after holiness. Seeking holiness. It's not just a matter of course that you just, you know, become holy. You're to seek after holiness. Seek to become more like the Lord. Efforts are to be put forth in following after holiness of life. That's why the Bible uses that term, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise. Put forth effort in order to have holiness of life. Now we know that holiness is by faith in Jesus and not by effort of our own. We understand that. You might say, well, this is a contradiction, it's a conundrum, but this is what the Bible says. And I'm taking what the Bible says and I'm seeking to apply it to all of us. We are to follow after holiness. And you'll see in verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. We labor. The word means to strive or to work hard or to put forth effort to the point of exhaustion. And to suffer reproach, by the way, is also to do with the athlete. To suffer reproach is speaking of a Greek athlete straining his every muscle as he participates in the games. It's the word in the Greek from which we get the word agonize. Agonizomai. So it's very important, this, the pursuit of holiness. And ask yourself the question, how much effort do I expend in the pursuit of holiness and following after the living God in whom we trust? Therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. We put forth effort, we strain every muscle, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior, the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. I don't believe either, and I just say this as an aside, that verse 10 teaches universalism. You should know me well enough by now to know that I don't believe in that at all. When it says he's the Savior of all men, you don't take from that that it's to do with the salvation of the soul, but it's really talking about the fact that God is the giver of life and the preserver of all men. Just like Paul said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. Universalism, that is to say, everybody is going to be saved in the end, is not taught here or anywhere in Scripture. Not taught in Scripture. But God is, nevertheless, the one who delivers and protects, and all men, without exception, are beneficiaries of his common grace. Now, only the elect of God, those who have put their trust in the living God, are partakers in saving grace. But the rest of us, and the rest of mankind, all of us, together I mean, are beneficiaries of common grace. But look again at verse 11 of this chapter. These things command and teach. And that really illustrates and underlines what I said a minute ago. This is not just for Timothy, but this is for all Christians. So Timothy is to take this to his own heart. Yes, this is what I am to be, and this is what I am to do as a minister of Jesus Christ. But I am to pass this on, and I am to teach this to all God's people. These things command and teach. Teach others to pursue holiness. Again, he must, as a minister of Christ, preach these things. Certain truths must be taught, and they are not optional. They're not optional. You know, a lot of people look at the commandments of God in the Bible and the precepts of the Lord, and they think that they're good advice. They're not good advice. The commandments, they're not take it or leave it teaching. They're commandments. Notice verse 11. These things command and teach. It's not that it was Timothy's word and they were all just to obey Timothy's word. No, these are the Lord's words. These are the Lord's commands. And he was to command those of the people and to teach them. The question is, are you exercising ourselves unto godliness? I discovered very early in my life that the fitness of the body doesn't just happen. You don't get a fit body just by thinking about it. You've actually got to work at it. And godliness, men and women, doesn't just happen without effort on our part. I'm talking about some years ago now. I don't know if I'd be fit for it now. In fact, I know I wouldn't be. But I used to do circuit training in a gymnasium. If you don't know what circuit training is, you really didn't miss too much except major pain and suffering in order to be fit physically. It involved all kinds of things. Climbing wall bars, climbing ropes, doing pull-ups and chin-ups and sit-ups and bench presses and all kinds of stuff involving a big thing called a medicine ball. If you ever carry a medicine ball, pretty heavy. We used to do all that in order to get our physical fitness up to play a soccer game. I used to wonder, what relation does that have to soccer? For a start, you couldn't kick the you could kick the medicine ball, but it's probably the last thing you kicked for a while, because it was very, very heavy, and it wasn't for kicking, it was for lifting, to build muscle. But we had to do that. We used to do speed running in order to get fit. And one thing that I always remember every fall that we did when I was in a certain soccer team in my youth, was running up and down sand dunes. I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you haven't, you should try it sometime and see what it feels like. the next day or two after you've done it. When you run through Psalm, it kind of pulls the legs out of you. It's extremely good cardio exercise, but it's hard graft. It's agonizing effort, and you would do it to the point where your muscles would begin to burn.
Now, what do you do that for?
In order to get a fit body. In order to be ready on game day, to be able to perform. At least that was the theory. It doesn't just happen that people get to be lean machines, you know, who are athletes. It takes a lot of effort on their part. A lot of work. Why am I saying this? Because this is the analogy that Paul uses. He brings in the subject of bodily exercise deliberately because he's talking about the same kind of efforts that are used to get fit physically are needed in order to be fit spiritually. Godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness, it has to be worked at. It has to be cultivated. We used to sing with the children, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. How can godliness be promoted? By the proper use of the means of grace. By word, the word, prayer, Christian fellowship, witness, the means of grace. There's two sides to this coin. Obviously, the Bible tells us that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You find that in Philippians 2 verse 13. But don't disjoin this. Don't take it away from the previous verse, which says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean you sit down with a pencil and paper and work out how to be saved. That's not what work out your salvation means. Work out your salvation means to work out in practice that which God has worked in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to desire and to do of his good pleasure. That's the meaning of that text. Godly exercise. Are we seeking to exercise ourselves unto godliness? A godly exclusion, Timothy was told he needed. A godly exercise, he was told he needed, and the people of God too. And then, of course, there's the matter of a godly example. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. And that's becoming increasingly difficult for me to do. Because the older I get, I don't think people are going to be looking upon me any longer as a youth. But Timothy was a young man at this particular juncture. And there were those who tended to despise his youth. And thinking, what would a whippersnapper like that know about teaching me about the Bible? That's the idea. And Paul says, no, I want you to have authority in the pulpit, Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. It doesn't matter how young you are. And I really don't know how young he was at the time, but he may have been relatively young. Some have said he was perhaps around 35. Well, to me, that's young. That's very young. Of course, it used to be, to me, very old. It's wonderful how your perspective changes through the years, isn't it? Something that was a number that appeared to be really big now appears to be really small. 35. Oh, to be 35. Turn it around the other way and... There's some very important points here. Timothy was a young preacher. And he was likely to be criticized on that account. Or to be treated with less reverence and respect as a minister of Christ. I believe that. And I think there's biblical evidence for this. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 11, Paul had to say to the Corinthians about Timothy, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. You might ask, well, why would anybody want to despise him? I think it's clear from the verse here in Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. There may have been those who had a tendency to despise him and think that his teaching wasn't as worthy because he was a young man. But whatever age the preacher is, he needs to have authority in the pulpit. And he needs to garner and to gain the respect of his people. And I always remember when I was in Bible school being told, along with the other young men who were studying for the ministry, that respect is something that you should not automatically think to receive. Respect is something that you earn. And it is perhaps not always automatically given, and particularly to younger men. And a younger man must earn the respect and honor of the people of God. And if he preaches the word, and he preaches the word faithfully, and he lives a godly life, he will be respected. Robert Murray McShane was just a very young man when he died. He was 29. He was an ordained minister at the age of 22. And as he preached the word, he earned immediately great respect, not only among his peers, but among much, much older people in the faith. There was a young preacher in Glasgow, way back in earlier centuries, even before McShane. He preached in the High Church of Glasgow. His name was Andrew Gray. When he died, he was only 22. But he was a young man who gained the respect of God's people because he taught the word. And there's a wonderful book by Andrew Gray on sanctification that I have. 22 when he passed away. Many of Timothy's charges, I think, would have been older than him. Let no man despise thy youth, Paul said. So he had to gain their confidence and esteem by showing a maturity spiritually which would belie his lack of maturity in years. He would be advanced, spiritually speaking, and thus gain respect. I would say this to young men who preach the word, young men who are in Bible school, and young men who are starting out in the ministry, that just because a man is young in years, he shouldn't be afraid to boldly declare God's truth. You know that Spurgeon began preaching virtually at the time when he got saved, and he was only 16 when he got saved. He was pastoring one of the biggest churches in London, England, when he was only about 19. Think of that. Just because a man is young, he shouldn't be afraid to declare God's truth. And incidentally, some of Spurgeon's greatest sermons were his early ones. The New Park Street pulpit, to my mind anyway, are among some of the greatest sermons that Spurgeon ever preached. And he boldly preached in those sermons the doctrines of grace. One of his sermons was Free Will, a Slave. Mighty man of God. God's man must, as a leader, however young or old he is, set a good example to the rest of the church. And that's what this text in verse 12 speaks about. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In what way? Well, he mentions several. In word, in conversation, that's an old English word that means manner of life or demeanor. In charity, that word means love. In spirit, in faith, in purity. So those are six things. What a responsibility it is to be a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ, And therefore I say again, as I said in our motto text, pray for the minister. Brethren, pray for us. Pray that your minister will be an example of the believers. Not just an example to the believers, but an example of the believers. You know, it's been well said, example is better than precept. And some men, I think their idea is, do what I say rather than do what I do. But that's not going to fly, I don't believe, among God's people. Just because I say it doesn't mean that you have to do it if I'm not doing it. And I do think that people look to see if the minister practices what he preaches, don't they? They really do. The minister is to be an example of the believers. And I'm often challenged by this thought that people look to me. I want them to look to the Lord, of course. But didn't Paul say, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ? That's a big statement. To be able to say that to God's people, you follow me. But he did. I think it reduced that as a caveat, as I follow Christ. You can only follow a man insofar as he follows the Lord. And if he doesn't follow the Lord, you don't follow him. Just follow him insofar as he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Too many, I think, would be indicted by the words of Romans chapter 2 from verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? You're not practicing what you preach. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. People are going to be more inclined to listen to a man if he acts godly and sets a godly example. And there are a number of things mentioned here that we haven't time to go into in any great detail, but he does say that it's to be in word that he's to be an example. And of course all Christians are to be godly in these aspects. In word or in speech. We do need to think about how we speak, what we say, and the way that we say it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of thy mouth. Isn't our Lord Jesus a great example to us in word? They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You know what they said about Jesus? Never man spake like this man. Oh, he was an example in word. We need to pray often, Lord, keep the door of my lips. Then you have conversation. That's an old English word for behavior or manner of life. It's not just what we say, but what we do that is very, very important. How did the Lord Jesus behave? I do always those things which please him. The problem with so many is that just like those that are mentioned in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Conversation. How about charity? The word means love. That's the greatest Christian virtue. The pastor ought to be an example of love. Loving the Savior. Loving the saints. Loving sinners. A loving example. And then, spirit. He's to be an example in spirit. That really refers to zeal or enthusiasm in the work of the Lord. An example in spirit. He's zealous. You know how enthusiastic people are in the things of the world. They throw themselves right into it. I mean, they really put the effort in. You see that in politics. You see it in sports. But how Christians, and ministers too, lack zeal at times. How the false cults rebuke the lazy spirit of many a Christian. The Lord Jesus said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then there's the word faith. The minister is to be an example in faith. The word really there means faithfulness. keeping on at the task of faithful service. Faithful to God, faithful to the book of God. And if the pastor is not faithful, it's going to be no surprise as a congregation, isn't it? Pray the Lord will give the churches faithful men. And then purity. Purity of motive, purity of action. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says that the elder women are to be treated as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. In verse 22 of that same chapter, at the end of the verse, he says, keep thyself pure. It's interesting that that particular city where Timothy ministered was notorious for impurity and sins of the flesh. And we're living in a day that's noted for impurity. And it behooves us all to be very, very careful. A man said to me many years ago that I needed to be careful as I entered the ministry, but I didn't make shipwreck. He said, this is a word for all ministers. Because he said, the trouble is that so many people, they lose out over money, morals, and modernism. Money, greedy of filthy lucre. Morals, they lose out with God. Ministers have been known to have affairs and that sort of thing, and wrecked and destroyed not only their own lives, their families' lives, but their ministries and their congregations. And modernism, false doctrine, going into compromise. Keep thyself pure. We pray, we ought to pray, the Lord would keep his hand on our ministers and upon us all. We all need the help of God in this adulterous age to be pure in thought, word, and deed. Now these are directions for men who occupy the pulpit and stand behind the sacred desk. And it is my prayer the Lord would help us to have godliness in our pulpits, but also that we'll have godliness among the people for the glory of his name. We pray that our congregations would themselves be examples of godliness, not just being Sunday Christians, not just putting on their Christianity like they put on their good clothes of a Sunday, but every single day, every moment of every day, being a testimony to God's grace in this world. May the Lord help us all for his own glory. Amen.